Now, we have been observing in our walk through Revelation that the fourth chapter was when that rapture occurs and the body of Christ, the born-again believers, are brought up into heaven, and John is a type of that. And so the Apostle John is up there, and he sees others worshiping, and it's a picture of when we all go up and we hear the trumpet come up hither. We saw in the fourth and the fifth chapters, we saw the Lamb being, first God being worshipped, and then the Lamb coming before God the Father and taking a book out of his right hand. And he's the only one that has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof, because he was slain for us. And he's the only one worthy because he was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood. The same hands that were once nailed to a cross are now holding the title deed of the earth and about to open it. Amen. He came the first time. He took the cross. He took the suffering. He took the shame and the humility. Now, the second time, he comes. Amen. No, whatever. Amen. It's a windstorm. We're getting a lot of wind on the mic. Okay. And so this will be better. We're learning as we go here in this new environment, in this new building. All right. So now those hands are holding the seals to the book that's the title deed of planet Earth, as he is about to wrest back that which was lost in the garden by the first man and his wife. And just thinking about, you know, who's going to be left on planet Earth after the rapture, reading through some statistics that Brother James put in a book that he took from the Encyclopedia Britannica, and taking a look at the world's population and just looking at the religions down here, you have a billion Muslims. You have 866 million non-religious people, 705 million Hindus, 300 plus million Buddhists, 233 million atheists, avowed atheists around the world, 180 million Chinese folk religionists, 138 million new religionists, 92 million tribal religionists in Africa and different places, 18 million Sikhs, 17.5 million Jews, 10 million shamanists that practice shamanism, 5.8 million people that practice Confucianism, 5.5 million Baha'i religion, 3.6 million Jain practice, J-A-I-N, 3.1 million Shintoists, and 18 million other religionists. Added up, you have 3,523,400,000 people on planet Earth of a religious persuasion that entirely excludes them from the rapture. They don't have a hope. Why? Because how does one get raptured? Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And those 3.5 plus billion people I just read to you have a religion that doesn't have Jesus Christ at all. He's not even in the mix. So they're left out. What's left over besides them? Well, you've got 1 billion Roman Catholics. You've got 370 million Protestants. 170 million Orthodox, whether it be Russian or Greek or some other kind of Orthodox Christianity. 73 million Anglicans, the Church of England. And 160 million other Christians. And when you consider this and put it together, you got Roman Catholics, Orthodox, and Anglicans, and the majority of Protestants have a works-based religion where one must perform something in order to be right with God. That excludes them from the rapture. So what do you have left? Well, you've got maybe of the 159 million other Christians on this planet. So of the population of 6 billion, you've whittled it down to way less than 10%, somewhere in the realm of 3% of the world's population would be Christian. Now, that other Christian includes a whole mix of things. Evangelicals, conservative, fundamentalists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, a whole bunch of things that are other Christians, Christian blends with New Age, all kinds of stuff. So how many of those qualify for the rapture? Well, they qualify only if they have placed their faith entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished atoning work at Calvary. See, He has redeemed us to God by His blood. And it's only if they place their faith in that. So, how many people are we looking at? I don't know. Not a lot. And then when you consider it, you know, there are areas of the world like the Far East and the Mideast and Africa where there's such a small penetration of even any type of Christianity, even apostate Christianity. Again, we talked about the 300 million Buddhists, the 700 million Hindus, the 900 plus 1 billion Muslims, there's so many of them. Chinese folk, 180 million religion. Tribal religions of 100 million. When you look at all those areas where there isn't even a Christian influence, the rapture is not going to make much of an impact in that area. There aren't many to go up. The rapture is going to really be an event that is kind of a secret event. The only question is whether or not the children go up. We do know that the adults go up that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't know if the children go up. I tend to think they do, but I'm not sure. And studying through scriptures, I'm not sure I can find an answer. Looking at it carefully, the only two passages I have are 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, and I don't know. So I don't know how the Lord is going to work this out. I think it may be like this. Deborah and I were talking about it today. I'm just trying to think our way through the passages. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 first. He speaks of verse 51, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that's death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now the we is the ones alive. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Those are dead people. Corruptible bodies will have to put on incorruptible body. And this mortal, these are the people living that haven't died, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, the dead people, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, the living people, then shall it brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And again, I don't know, I don't see children excluded. I don't see children included in the passage. And when I go to 1 Thessalonians 4, and picking it up in verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those that have died, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So the believers that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and are alive and remain at that time, they'll go up also. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The only point I bring it up is if children don't go up in the rapture, and I'm not sure, I tend to think they do, but I can't find scriptural evidence. If the children don't go up in the rapture, this rapture will have a very small impact on certain parts of this planet. Very small. On other parts of the planet, it will have a greater impact. If children do go up in the rapture, the whole world is going to be hit by this event, because all children under the age of accountability go up. So I'm trying to ferret this out in my mind. If anyone has any ideas, help me, because I'm just thinking, if the children don't go up, and of course they're under the age of accountability, that means that if they were to die during the tribulation, then the Lord saves their soul. But I don't know if they go up in the rapture. I don't know this. Go ahead. That was my thought, too. My thought is that they're under the age of accountability and their souls are precious in the Lord's sight. I tend to think it works like this. When they're first created, God probably recreates a thing that he did with Adam. And so they have a body, of course, we know that. They have a soul and they have the breath of God on them. And that little light stays with them until they have enough knowledge to rebel against God, and that rebellion, the Spirit of God withdraws from them. And then from that point forward, they're dead in trespasses and sin, and they have to confess Jesus Christ, at which time the Spirit of Christ comes in them, and now they're in Christ. My mind tends to think that they go up in the rapture. That'd be my thought. You think that too? I've always thought that. I've wondered about it as I'm looking at this. And so, the thing is, if that occurs, then you're talking all the children under the age of accountability on this planet, and that would account for probably another 10%+ of the world's population, maybe 15% of the world's population, which of 6 billion, 15% is 900 million? Did I do that right? 900 million. 900 million. And then maybe you've got... 15% of 6 billion is 900 million. And then maybe you've got 50 million adults. So you've got maybe 1/6 of the planet disappearing. That'll cause an impact around the world. But what we're looking at tonight in Revelation 6 is what's going to happen to the people that are left behind. Pardon me? What were you thinking? What's it say? Yes. Okay. Because they're not under the law? That's a good possibility. Amen. Amen. That would lead toward the children going up to verse 56 in 1 Corinthians 15. The strength of sin is the law. And if they're not under the law yet, they're still under a kind of a grace because of God, yeah, an innocence. So that would put about 1 billion people disappearing at once, leaving 5 billion behind. Well, now what happens to these 5 billion people? They've suffered a loss. Every family will suffer some kind of a loss here, I would think. If they have a child under the age of accountability, they've lost someone. Well, now the Lamb is coming forward in chapter 6. In chapter 6, the camera goes back to planet Earth. Right after we see some things in heaven, we'll see predominantly what's going to begin happening on planet Earth. There'll be a glimpse in heaven and then what's happening on planet Earth. From chapter 6 forward, we're going to see the beginning of the tribulation period on planet Earth. And it begins with seven seals being opened. There was a book with seven seals, it told us in the last chapter. And now these seven seals are going to be opened one by one by the Lamb, Revelation 6:1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." The invitation to come and see. So often in the Bible, the invitation to come is to come to salvation. Now the invitation is to come and see God pouring His judgment out. And this is going to be the judgment that's going to come. I told you, God hates a false balance. A false balance is abomination to the Lord. And just talking about only the love and the grace and salvation of God without telling the truth about His righteousness and His holiness and His judgment is abomination. And so come and see. Even in your Bible, you can come and see the justice and the judgment of God. Verse 2, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And this is the opening of the first seal. And when the first seal is open, a white horse is revealed, and one is sitting on this white horse. Now, as I went through Scripture, there's only one other time I find a white horse where there's a person sitting on that I can identify. There's another time back in Zechariah where there are these red horses and speckled horses and white horses, but when they find the singular term white horse, the only other time I can find it is later on in the book of Revelation in the 19th chapter. And you always try to compare Scripture with Scripture, because this is the way that we are to understand this book. In Isaiah, it tells us here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And so we see here in the 19th chapter of Revelation, verse 11, this is after the marriage of Jesus and his church, and after the victory, and after the tribulation is finished and everybody is in heaven singing hallelujah, we see heaven open now, and a white horse, behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Upon this white horse there's one sitting, and this one is named for us. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he's going to reveal it in the next verse. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And so now we know it's the Faithful and True, it's the Word of God, it's the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon the white horse. This person on the white horse is named. The one back in the 6th chapter remains unnamed. No name is given to him. Well, some commentators that I have read assume that this also is Jesus Christ, and he's unnamed. And they comment on the verses believing that this one on the white horse is Jesus, and he has a crown given to him, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And it's a picture of Jesus riding on his white horse, bringing the gospel and conquering all around the world and bringing the gospel to all parts of the world. And this interpretation is taught by many commentators. But I have trouble with it. For one, is that the Lamb is still in heaven. The Lamb is the one opening the book, and it's not mentioned that the Lamb is on that white horse. It's just mentioned that a white horse and one unnamed person is on him, and this one person has a bow, and a crown was given unto him. When Jesus comes back, he has many crowns. This one has a crown and a bow. So I did some looking through the Scriptures on the bow, and the first reference to a bow of this manner is found in Genesis chapter 27. Genesis 27. It's talking about a bow like with a bow and an arrow. And the bow is going to have a dual reference. The one reference will be to the bow and arrow, and I'll show you the other reference in a moment. But here in Genesis chapter 27, verse 1, it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. He said, Behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field and make me some venison. Now Esau, you remember in our studies, a couple chapters back in the 25th chapter, 25:25, that when Rebekah had these two boys, Esau and Jacob, she was told by the Lord that two nations would come forth, two manner of people. And verse 25, and the first came out red, all over like an hairy garment. They called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out. He took his hand hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And we learn about these boys, verse 27. The boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And we saw in our studies that Jacob was a plain man, like in the book of Proverbs, that has the plain words. He dwells in tents, like the tabernacle. He's close to the Word of God, and he's close to God. And Esau's a cunning man. He's a man of the field. Jesus said in the parable that the field is the world. and he's a hunter. And it's the difference between a man of the world and a man of the word. A man that likes to be out there sowing his oats, and a man that likes to be inside praying to the Lord and studying his word. And there's the two different pictures of the two different people there, kind of like the difference between Cain and Abel. Esau being like Cain and Jacob being like Abel. And so the picture, we remember this in our Genesis studies who went through this. So the first time we see the bow, we see it's in the hand of a man like Esau, a cunning hunter, a man that goes out into the field, a man that is a conqueror, if you will. And we see that he has a bow. And I was going back to the first time that God mentioned a bow. It's in Genesis chapter 9. And I tell you, things come full circle. It's kind of like the Lord runneth in the circuit of heavens, and the Bible's full circle from Genesis to Revelation, and history's kind of wrapping itself up in a circle. And you go back here in the beginning with Genesis, and God says, after he lets them off the ark, and verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. And verse 8, God spake to Noah and to his sons, saying, behold, he says that because I, the Father, behold, I, the Son, Father and the Son are one. You get a lot of that repetition in there. You can see it hidden. I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. With every living creature that's with you, of the fowl, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth, I will establish my covenant. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud. Now this is the bow that God is setting, is a bow of remembrance. A bow, when you think of in a battle, you have a couple weapons you can choose from. And you have the weapon of the sword. And the sword is the weapon for in-close work. But the bow and the arrow is for working at a distance. And God is using the bow at a distance to show this bow, same spelling of word, but to show at a distance a covenant. He's using the bow as a token of a covenant that he from heaven isn't going to destroy the earth at a distance anymore with water. And the bow is the token of the covenant that he's using. Now this rider is a counterfeit. And he's trying to imitate God the Father and Jesus. He's riding a white horse like Jesus. And he has a bow in his hands. And it's going to be something that he uses at a distance. And it's going to be a fake covenant, a token of a fake covenant he's going to establish. One of the first things he's going to go as he goes out forth is to set up the covenant between the Jewish people and himself and the Gentile people. He's going to establish this fake covenant that was spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. And the bow is a picture of this. And he's going to conquer both near and far. The bow is also going to be a picture of him going forth to conquer, and he's going to bring forth, if you will, a fake peace in his conquering using a fake covenant. And a crown is given to him. Now, you were in Genesis 9. It's very curious. You're back in Genesis 9, the very next chapter, Genesis 10. You got a bow in the 9th chapter, and in the 10th chapter, you have the first man that takes a crown in the 10th chapter. Genesis chapter 10, the history of the Gentiles being divided in their lands and their tongues and the division of all the nations. And you read about this man, verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom. Nimrod set himself up as a king over men. He was the first man to establish himself a king on planet Earth, a man establishing himself as a king. God did not establish him as a king. God permitted him to do that. It's part of God's permissive will. God permits a lot of things down here in this little spherical universe of his as he shakes it up and he allows things to happen. He has ultimate control over destiny, but he allows a lot of things to happen in this chaotic universe of ours. I just want to show you, I mean, we're often taught the confused notion that God has everything under control and there's not one atom out of line in this universe. That's not true. There's all kinds of things that happen down here. Read about what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10. And he talked about the man that fell among thieves, and by chance a priest went this way. And by perhaps and by hap another Levite went that way. God allows a lot of things in permissive will. People to wander around in their footsteps and go each after their own direction. There's a lot he allows in his permissive will. And in his permissive will, he let this man become a king. The first king. Nimrod is the first type of the Antichrist in the scriptures. You've got the bow of the token of a covenant in the ninth chapter, and you've got this man setting up his own crown, his own kingdom, in the tenth chapter. This is the picture of what you have in Revelation 6. This is not Jesus Christ. This is someone that is a counterfeit of Jesus Christ. This would be a picture of a man that is anti-Jesus Christ. And the Antichrist works as contrary to Christ, and yet at the same time attempting to counterfeit Christ, which is one of the great warnings that Jesus Christ gave to his men, be not deceived. Many shall say, I am Christ. That's the great deception, as they try to counterfeit Christ. This man is coming forth, and he's going forth to conquer all over. Let me show you some things that I have here that I was looking at. Let's look at the crown, to show you this crown that he takes upon himself. Go to Isaiah 23. Isaiah chapter 23. The Lord is talking in this chapter, the burden of Tyre. And Tyre was a Phoenician city in the north that had a lot of false idolatrous gods, and it was really empowered by Satan. We learn about the prince and the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, and the one behind that is Satan himself. And in fact, he is mentioned, but not by name, as being from Tyre in Isaiah 14. It's Ezekiel 28 that shows us that it's the prince and the king of Tyre is Satan himself behind this empire. And he's talking about this area, Tyre, and he says in the 8th verse on the burden of Tyre, "Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city?" Tyre was notorious for being a kingmaker, making kings and putting crowns upon people. This is not God's work of establishing a king. This is man establishing his own kings. Verse 9, "The Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth." Later on in Isaiah chapter 28, he says, "Woe to the crown of pride." This is the type of crown we see. This man with this bow, this false covenant, and this crown is a crown of pride as he goes forth conquering and to conquer. One of the first things that's going to happen after the rapture is the Antichrist is going to take that opportunity to begin to consolidate his power around the world and going forth. And supposedly he's going to be doing it in the name of peace. And we're going to see later on in the fourth, let's go on to the next verse, I'll show you. "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see." You see more judgment. Verse 4, "And there went on another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." Now this one that came out starting with the bow, the token of a covenant of peace, that I will no more, instead of send rain upon the earth, like God said, I will no more send wars upon the earth, I will no more send bloodshed upon the earth. In the very next verse we find out he's taking peace from the earth, he's killing one another, and he's given him a sword, and there's death and destruction by this one that came out originally on the white horse. Now he's on the red horse, and he's taking peace, so-called, from the earth, which is curious. Because I was reading here, Brother James had taken some notes from the Norwegian Academy of Sciences. And this Norwegian Academy of Sciences works with historians from all over the world, and they gather data together. And from 3600 BC to 1970 AD. So that's a period of 5,000 plus years that they're able to claim in recorded history. In those 5,000 years, the Academy of Sciences says there was only 292 years of peace in over 5,000 years that man's been running things. It's 5,500 years almost. In 5,500 years, only 292 years of peace. During this period of more than 55 centuries, 5,500 years, there were 14,531 wars, large and small, in which more than 3,600,000,000 people were killed. From 650 BC to 1970 AD, so that's a period now of 2.5 millennia, 25 plus centuries, there were 1,656 arms races, and all of them ended in war except for 16. And the 16 that did not end in war, the countries concerned suffered economic collapse. In the last 2,000 years, there have been over 8,000 formal peace treaties signed, and yet there have been over 14,000 wars, large and small. So there is no peace to the wicked. Man is a miserable and utter and just predictable failure. And I hope you tell that to people. That's the good news I bring to people. And I do that a lot. I try to orientate them to reality. They're like psychotics and neurotics down here. They're all sick. I mean, they're lied to on such a daily basis by the newspaper, the TV, the radio, the media, that they think things are getting better and better. What's getting better and better? It's getting worse and worse, and we've always been a failure. And I try to point that out to them. And statistics like these help. There's been no peace on planet Earth. Now, if there's been no peace on planet Earth, by the way, he was mentioning that the money spent by the United States in World War II alone, if they had taken that money, they could have funded 1,500,000 gospel missionaries on the field full-time for 100 years. 1,500,000 full-time missionaries for 100 straight years with the money just spent on World War II alone by the United States alone. And we spend all this money on destruction and war. And I'm not faulting the United States. The United States, next to Israel, is probably the greatest nation state that's been on this planet. Maybe England, the United States, and of course Israel, preeminent in their glory years under Solomon and David. This is a great nation that was founded upon laws that were based upon a Bible. But even then, even so, even a nation like this found itself engaged in all kinds of wars and spending all kinds of money on war. When this man comes, he now has permission to remove what little bit of peace is left. It's going to break out into full-scale war. It's when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction should come upon them. That's exactly what's going on now. They have peacekeeping missions all around with the United Nations, and they do it by bloodshed and by armies in attempting to keep peace. And that's what they're there for. And so that's why we hear more about peace and peacekeeping efforts. And, of course, we also hear about safety, National Traffic Highway Safety Administration, the Federal Safety Administration for Airway, all these administrations for safety, nuclear regulatory commissions for safety, so there won't be problems. And we're working on safety. They're working on safety for houses, so they'll be safe against tornadoes and hurricanes. And during this Chapter 6, when the world finally thinks it has peace and safety, the peace and safety will be removed as the seals are opened one by one and they fall under the righteous judgment of God for believing not and receiving not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now there's going to be killing one another all across the planet, and to given him is a great sword. Now, I thought this was interesting because when I was reading back in Genesis, back in chapter 16, and we were looking at this today on the news. I was, again, at the place where I work out, and they were all watching CNN and all the news that come out of the Middle East today. And in Genesis chapter 16, when Hagar is pregnant, the Lord said to her in verse 11, the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he, this Ishmael, will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now he's related loosely to Abraham and his children, which means the Jewish people. And there they are in the Middle East. You see Ishmael all around the Jewish people. But the name Ishmael has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 letters in English. And if you take these letters and you re-scramble them, you can get the word, a five-letter word, I-S-L-A-M, and there's two letters left over, H-E. He, Islam. And the thing I notice about this Islamic people is their symbol is a great sword. Have you ever seen the bumper stickers on their cars? Ismailia with a huge, giant, great sword. And is given unto him a great sword. And this is all a lot of this problem that we're going to be seeing in the book of Revelation, guys, God's eye is focused on the Middle East and Jerusalem because there's where all the trouble is. And there's your trouble. A lot of the work the Antichrist is going to do is going to be with those people. A lot of those kings of the East that you see come marching across toward Jerusalem that you're going to read in the book of Revelation aren't Chinese people. Those are Easterners of an Islamic nature. So go back to where we were in Revelation. What you're seeing is fulfillment of prophecy in this nation, the wild men with the great sword against God's people, against the land of Israel. This is the battle that's raging here in Revelation. And so now we have a piece taken from the earth, a great sword. Then verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, what they used to do in the old days there was they would have scales, and they would weigh out the meal. The person would come to the market and say, I'd like to buy whatever the meter was. I'll say a pound because that's what I know. I want to buy a pound of flour or a pound of wheat or a pound of barley. And then they would weigh it on the scale, and they would tell them, okay, this is so much. Now, there was a lot of stuff that went on back there, bad dealings. You can read about it in the book of Amos. But nonetheless, that was the way they would measure things at the marketplace. Now, here he's saying a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 20, Jesus will fix what the penny means. Matthew chapter 20. Verse 1, Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers unto his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. What Jesus is fixing, what the Lord's word is fixing here, is that a penny represents a day's labor. And so what's happening here in Revelation is that it's requiring your entire day's labor to pay for the necessary food to feed yourself. One measure of wheat, or if you want the cheaper stuff, you can get three measures of barley. You want to feed just yourself, you got enough wheat for yourself, you want to feed your family, You get 3 measures of barley and eat the cheaper stuff and you can feed your family. But your entire day's wage is going to be given wholly over to food. The price of food is going to skyrocket. You think gas has gone up? Okay, it's nothing. I mean, I was doing some of the mathematics. The average working salary right now, gasoline works out to be 6% of your income is spent on gasoline, leaving 94% for other things. But right now, about 18 to 20% of your income is spent on food. This time, it's going to be 100% of your income is going to be spent on just getting the food that you need. Men need food. We need food. We think we need shelter. We need that. But we need food. And without food, it's awful. This picture here is the picture of the famine that's going to spread. The black horse represents famine. Go to the small book of Lamentations after Jeremiah. And the Lord will fix it for you in the book of Lamentations. He's kind of... In the book of Lamentations was what had happened to the nation Israel when they had sinned so much against God. God allowed a judgment to come upon them and have them carried out of their land. And at that time they were taken over by some of the men of the east. And Jeremiah watched it and he lamented over what he saw. And he says, he's just weeping over the city. In the 5th chapter, he says, verse 10, our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. He says in verse 9, we get our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. You see the words lining up with what you're just reading in Revelation. There's the sword out there. It's difficulty to make money. They're not getting enough to get their bread. Their skin is black with famine. You back up to the 4th chapter. And he says in 4 verse 8, their visage was blacker than a coal. They're not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. He's seeing famine all around him as people are becoming thin and their skin is cleaving to their bones, like the pictures that you would see sometimes in the concentration camps. They come out as just skeletons with their skin right up against their bones, and they were all dark in color because the pigment isn't working properly and it's just a mess. And it says in verse 9, they that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through the want of the fruits of the field. He's saying it's so bad, verse 10, the hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. Child dies, they make child soup to feed themselves with. It's cannibalism. I mean, it's a terrible time. This is the kind of things that are going to be going on during the tribulation on planet Earth. He shows the pictures of it right here. God warned them about this stuff. Go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Leviticus 26. This is a terrific chapter. It's actually repeated in Deuteronomy 28. I mean, the two chapters are virtually identical. It's a verily, verily God trying to warn His people. Leviticus 26. He tried to warn His people, the Jews. He tries to warn us that bear the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 1. Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image. Neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. What's going to happen later on in the tribulation? They're going to set an image up in the temple of God. And the righteous judgment of God is coming down. He tells them in this chapter, beginning in verse 3, the blessings if they walk in His statutes and keep His commandments. And that runs through verse 13. But then in verse 14, He tells them, but if you will not hearken unto Me and will not do all these commandments... Then God, verse 16, I will appoint, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror and consumption and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And He goes on and He tells them in verse 26 and verse 25, I will bring the sword upon you. And verse 26, and when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight. 3 measures for a penny, 1 by a penny, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied. And the massive famine is going to break out. all around the world as there's a shortage of food supply. And it's going to be rough in America because we're not used to that. There's other places in the world that are kind of sort of used to it even now, and they don't like it. And it's going to be worldwide famine. And hurt not the oil and the wine. The oil and the wine, oil was used for a number of things in the scriptures. It was used to light the lamps, to give light. It was used for anointing. It was used for washing, actually, on oil, like you get soaps, saponification, and things like that. And it was something that was given as a luxury, if you will, to the people. And God blessed them with that. And in the midst of all this famine, there's still going to be some people with the luxury of oil and the luxury of wine. And wine was something that kind of gave joy to them. Again, it was the fruits of the field, and there was the new wine, and of course, then the old fermented wine. And in the midst of this famine, there's going to be a small group of people that still have the luxuries. I mean, there's going to be it'd be like a camel with two humps. One big, huge hump of poor people, and then one small little hump of some rich people that have everything under control. That's the Antichrist and his small group there. I mean, they complain today about there not being a middle class. There's a wonderful middle class in the United States. By the way, there's a burgeoning middle class in China. That's what happens in societies where capitalism is allowed to go on. God believes that people should receive the reward of their labor. And as China's beginning to go capitalist, what happened is initially there was all this cheap labor, you see, because no one was used to working. And they were happy just to take 5 cents a day. But then all of a sudden, as money began to be made and other people entered the workforce, the owners of the companies had to compete for the best folks in the workforce. And they said, oh, that's a good worker. I'll pay you more than a nickel. I'll pay you 10 cents. And another company says, no, I want him. I'll pay him 15 cents. No, I'll pay him 25 cents. We do that, right, John? We want good employees. We'll pay for them. And all of a sudden, what's happening is the wages are going up and the middle class is beginning to grow in China. And that's the way it will be. It should normally be a curve like this. But what's going to happen now is this middle class will be gone. It'll be a curve of poor people and a small curve of rich people. That's what socialism does. That's what communism does. That's what totalitarianism does. That's what the Antichrist does. He's a totalitarianist. And there'll be a lot of poor people starving and a few rich people. That's what happens in your communist nations. Fidel Castro is worth $800 million. Take a ride around the rest of Cuba, see what they live like. That's what communists do. That's what socialists do. That's what liberals do. Remember, I taught you this in The Mystery of Iniquity. The seed of liberalism is the sapling of socialism, is the cedar tree of communism. It's the same thing in different forms of growth. You vote for a Democrat liberal, you're voting for a communist totalitarianist that loves the Antichrist. Whether they know it or not, you ought to know you got a Bible. You shouldn't vote anyways, but if you want to, that's to you and the Lord, Romans 14. And if you do, I gave you a tape on voting and what you're supposed to look for according to the Bible. But this is what's going to be happening. And then finally, verse 7. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. There's a lot in here, and we're running out of time. So I'll have to handle it next week. There's a lot more to this verse than meets the eye. But let me say the first thing about it. After that white horse comes forth and claims to come in the name of peace with a false covenant and a false stolen crown given by the devil himself, and then he reveals his true colors of red and black and death and famine and poverty and misery, you see that there's a pale horse that follows. And as people are dying, you see two things here. You see death and hell. And the picture is of these poor people. It's bad enough that they're dying physically, but their souls are going to hell and they're going to die spiritually. And that's why what's needed is the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19, the one who is faithful and true, the one who is the Word of God, the one who redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. That's the one that's needed. Because without that one, folks, when you meet death, the one to follow is hell, follows right after. That's the order of things. And so what's needed is the redemption of Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can save us. You may taste a physical death, but the second death, and that of hell, will never touch you if you have the one that's faithful and true, the Word of God, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lamb that's worthy to receive honor and power and blessing and riches, because He is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So next week, though, we'll continue and look at verse 8 in a little more depth. Any question on what we looked at tonight? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this book of Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We always want Him to be high and lifted up, because when Jesus is lifted, You can draw all men unto Him. Draw us closer to Jesus, and help us, Lord, to draw others to Jesus for salvation, so they will only get to watch this tribulation from the vantage point that John had up in heaven, and they will not have to face these four horsemen of the apocalypse. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.